want to thank you all for being here this morning and for sticking with me through a series of lessons on women and the songs and prayers that are recorded for us in the Bible that women have led. And it just so happens that I was trying to take things chronologically, and it just so happens that the final lesson in this series is about Mary, and this was not by intent to happen so close to the so-called Christmas period, but just it's just the way it worked out. So often this time of year, we see all these pictures of a baby in a manger, and certainly that is in the Bible. But I think people who tend to keep Jesus in the manger forget that there is a Christ who is crucified for us, and he is the one who has called us to serve and worship him. And so while both the beginning and the end are important, we are to certainly follow the risen Christ, the one who died for us. I think there are few figures in the Bible who have so much mistaught about them in relation to Mary, the mother of Christ. The name Mary appears in 49 verses, but it doesn't always refer to Jesus' mother. In fact, it was a fairly common name at the time of the New Testament. In fact, John 19, verse 25 mentions three different Marys standing together. There was Mary Magdalene, then there was Jesus' mother Mary, and her sister Mary, who was married to a man named Clopas. I wonder if Mary's parents went to the George Foreman School of Naming Your Children, because they liked the name Mary, I guess. And I've tried diligently to sort through all the occurrences of the name Mary and limit our consideration today to the mother of Jesus only. In cases where I wasn't certain the Mary mentioned was indeed Jesus' mother, I've left those out, but I encourage you after this to grab a concordance and use some spare time to tell me if I've missed anything. As we've done in each of the lessons in this series, I'd like to do three basic things. I want to start by finding out what we can learn about Mary from Scripture and get a sense for the area and the time in which she lived, and then see what we can discover from a careful reading of her song. And after that, we'll conclude the lesson by providing some thoughts about how we can apply all these things. The gospel accounts give some detail about Mary, and I'm going to take them in the order of level of detail. So starting with the book of Mark, we find that Mark first introduces Mary in chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Mark 6, 1 through 3, we can read there, "Jesus went out from there and came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? And what is his wisdom given to him? And such miracles as these performed by his hands. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?' And they took offense at him." When Jesus' teaching astonished those in the synagogue of Nazareth, they asked how it could be that a person whom they knew, someone who came from the same humble place as they did, could speak such words, have such wisdom, and do such mighty works. From this passage, we learn that Mary has had other children. I'd like to interject at this point that Catholics use this verse to say that the wording, son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, and reference to his sisters, confirms their teaching that even after having Jesus, Mary remained a perpetual virgin, and that the brothers and sisters mentioned here are not hers, but Joseph's from another marriage. That seems a stretch at best. The people are talking about Jesus here, not Mary, so everything the people say is arranged in that context. It would be similar to the difference between me saying, "My son Thane went to the store with his mother and his sister," or "Thane went to the store with his mother and her daughter." I think we all agree that the former makes more sense. The argument seems to be further refuted within the same book in Mark 15 and in verses 40 and 47. Verse 40 reads, There were also some women looking on from a distance. This is referring to the time of Jesus' crucifixion, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Less, and Joseph and Salome. And in verse 47, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were looking on to see where he was laid. Notice that one of the Marys present at his crucifixion is described as being the mother of James the Younger and of Joseph and Salome. As we saw in Mark 6, Jesus' mother had two sons named James and Joseph and sisters besides. The names given here match some of those names. Salome is a feminine name, so that could be the name of one of his sisters. And again, in verse 47, we can read, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where Jesus was laid once his body was taken down from the cross. If the Mary in these two verses is the same as described in chapter 6, Mary is called their mother, thus establishing the familial link. The safest and sanest reading of these passages seems to indicate that Mary was indeed mother to other children than Jesus. The book of Matthew gives us a little more detail about Mary. In chapter 1 and verse 16, in the genealogy that points to Christ's descent, we find that Mary is married to Joseph, a descendant of David through Abraham. In verse 16, we read, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. But there was a problem in this young relationship. According to 1:18, Joseph and Mary weren't married, but betrothed at the time of the events recorded in Matthew 1. We read there, Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. Betrothal, today we might call it engagement, was a serious business and quite unlike what we're used to in the United States. In a book called The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, first written in 1883 by Alfred Edersheim, the author shares insight into what that entailed. Specifically writing about Joseph and Mary, he tells us, whichever of the two modes of betrothal may have been adopted in the presence of witnesses, either by solemn word of mouth in due prescribed formality, with the added pledge of a piece of money, however small, or of money's worth for use, or else by writing, there would be no sumptuous feast to follow, and the ceremony would conclude with some such benediction as that afterwards in use. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the world, who hath sanctified us by his commandments and enjoined us about incest. Blessed art thou, who sanctifiest Israel. The whole being perhaps concluded by a benediction over the statutory cup of wine, which was tasted in turn by the betrothed. From that moment, Mary was the betrothed wife of Joseph. Their relationship was sacred, as if they had already been wedded. Any breach of it would be treated as adultery, nor could the band be dissolved except as after marriage by regular divorce. Yet months might intervene between the betrothal and marriage. Given these details, it makes more sense why Joseph considered divorce in an engagement. Betrothal was effectively a form of marriage. Later in the book, the author expands a bit on the ceremony, and here's what he says about that. A special formality, that of betrothal, preceded the actual marriage by a period varying in length, but not exceeding a 12-month, well, that's 1 year in 1883 talk. In the case of a maiden, at the betrothal, the bridegroom, personally or by deputy, handed to the bride a piece of money or a letter, it being expressly stated in each case that the man thereby espoused the woman. From the moment of betrothal, both parties were regarded and treated in law as to inheritance, adultery, need of formal divorce, as if they had been actually married, except as regarded their living together. A legal document fixed the dowry which each brought, the mutual obligations, and all other legal points. Generally, a festive meal closed the ceremony of betrothal, but not in Galilee, where habits being more simple and pure, that which sometimes ended in sin was avoided. So that was enlightening to me to see what betrothal was truly like at the time. The problem was that during this period leading up to marriage, Joseph found that Mary was pregnant. It must have been one of those world-closing-in moments that we've come to expect in movies when Joseph discovered this. I don't envy him the anger, the bewilderment, and the betrayal that he must have felt. We don't know a whole lot about Joseph, but what we do know speaks volumes about his character. In verse 18, he's called a just man, and this character trait expresses itself in the fact that he was unwilling to put Mary to shame and resolved to divorce her quietly. Even in the darkest depths of disappointment, Jesus' earthly father was considerate of the consequences that would come to the woman he loved. He eventually listened to the advice of an angel that spoke to him in a dream and urged him to follow through with the marriage. While this speaks well of Joseph, it also indicates Mary's good sense in choosing as husband a man who was able to think clearly and compassionately, even in the most crushing situation. Chapter 2 reveals the visit of a group of wise men from the east. The word used in the Greek is magos, plural is magoi, and is defined as the name given by the Babylonians or Chaldeans, Medes, Persians, and others to the wise men, teachers, priests, physicians, astrologers, seers, interpreters of dreams, augurs, soothsayers, sorcerers, etc. Around this time of the year, you'll often hear of the Magi, and see these silhouettes of three kings wandering through the desert. This is where the name comes from the Greek word magos, meaning wise man. In just a bit, we'll see in Luke's account that Jesus was born in a stable, but by the time the wise men come from the east in Matthew chapter 2 to pay their respects to he who has been born king of the Jews, Joseph seems to have been able to find his small family a proper home, because we read in Matthew 2, verses 10 and 11, when the wise men saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. I really do wonder what Mary made of this visit. She wasn't unused to strangers dropping by to see her baby, as we'll see in Luke, but to have people of status come out of nowhere and hand over expensive gifts could potentially be an awkward situation. I envision opening your door to find Emmanuel Macron from France, Angela Merkel of Germany, and Theresa May, the Prime Minister of Britain, just standing there, and they're carrying gift-wrapped gold bars. It would just be an odd situation to open your door and find that waiting for you outside. But whatever the case, Mary seems to have accepted their visit, at least with some grace. We already know the humble circumstances of Jesus' family, but it's in Matthew 13, verses 55 through 56, that we learn just how humble that is. In a passage parallel to the one we read in Mark 6, after teaching a group of people in Nazareth, they respond with, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" Mary had chosen to marry a man of steady but lowly means. Based on the words here, carpentry was not the field to get into if you were looking to make it big. It was a small but stable household that Mary was running. And in fact, later in Luke, we'll find that when they go up to Jerusalem to make offering for the firstborn, they have to give the bare minimum offering of a turtle dove. They can't even afford the bull or the goat. So it was a lowly household that Jesus grew up in. Matthew doesn't present much more detail about Jesus' mother. The next time she appears is at her son's crucifixion in Matthew 27, verses 55 through 56. We read this. "Many women were there looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. Among them was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. She was with him from the beginning, through the hardest parts, and she was there with him at the end. From this, it seems she was involved with Jesus' teaching throughout his entire life." In the book of John, I find it of passing interest that Mary is never specifically identified by name. She's only ever referred to as the mother of Jesus. I don't know if there's any significance to that. It's just something I found interesting. But we do find that she is present at the wedding in Cana in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And this is the place, of course, where Jesus performs his first miracle. And here's what that account says in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them to the brim, and he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." The beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. I found it mildly amusing that the Bible did such a good job of preserving the human voice in this passage. Mary sees there's a need and brings it to Jesus' attention in the most womanly way possible. She states the problem and then just leaves her intent hanging out there. They have no wine. Now, for guys, that's the death knell, because there's something else in there, and we just have to figure out what that is. And I challenge you guys. I don't advise you to try to answer the same way Jesus did. What is it? Here's the thing. Once Mary sees that Jesus is going to help, she knows he's going to take care of it, and she tells the household servants, "Do whatever he tells you. He's got it under control." The rest of what happens is familiar to us. Jesus has the servants fill 6 large stones with water, stone jars, and when the master of the feast tastes them, he declares the wine to be better quality. But everything started with Mary recognizing that there was a need and seeking out the one who could make things right. John also makes mention of the negative Jewish reaction to Jesus' teaching, like we saw in Mark 6. And also in Matthew. I've mentioned this reaction in both of those sections, but it's in John chapter 6, verse 42 in particular that I think we get a better sense of what Jesus was teaching at the time. They were saying, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down out of heaven'?" So it's apparent that in his teaching, in each of these passages, he was telling them, "I've come from heaven." And so that's why in those other passages they say, "We know his parents, his brothers and his sisters." I think the people were responding to this same claim given here because he was telling them, "I'm the bread that came down from heaven." Their response from a fleshly point of view now becomes understandable. How could Jesus say he's from heaven? We were next door on the day he was born. We saw Mary and Joseph take care of him. They were obviously missing a big part of what Jesus was saying to them, though. And it makes me wonder just how much Mary did talk about that fascinating night years earlier when mighty angels and lowly shepherds joined to bear witness to the arrival of God on earth. This might be a subtle point, but I find it interesting in each account that the people speaking out against Jesus start by saying that they know Joseph and Mary. This means they were involved in their community, whatever that means, to the point that they were a known entity. In spite of their humble status, regardless of where they had come from, Mary was known among the people where they lived. And then finally in John chapter 19, verses 25 through 27, we find Mary's last appearance in this book. We find there, standing at the cross of Jesus, were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, He said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. Unlike the account in Matthew, where the women are described as looking on from a distance, they appear to have pressed forward in the crowd as Jesus' death became more imminent. By the time Jesus is filling his lungs for the last time and is uttering his final words, this passage tells us several familiar people, to include Mary, were standing by the cross of Jesus. I don't even know if I can comprehend the enormity of what that must have been like. To have a front row seat there among people who were shouting at Jesus, spitting, and whatever else was going on. As parents, to see your child treated in the way Jesus was, in person, it's bad enough when we hear about our kids being bullied at school, or knowing that they're having problems in something. But here was Mary, right in the thick of it, and close enough to hear him cry out, "Woman, behold your son." From this passage, we can also learn that at Jesus' dying request to care for Mary, John made room for Mary in his own house, and presumably she stayed there in a room of her own to the end of her days. For everything we've been able to draw from those first three books, Matthew, Mark, and John, the most detailed account that we have of who Mary is found in the book of Luke. And first, we have the account of the announcement to Mary of Christ's coming. In chapter 1 of Luke, verses 26 through 38, the young mother-to-be has a conversation with Gabriel, the angel. Now in the sixth month, this would be the Hebrew month Elul, which is equivalent to September for us, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement, and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I'm a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who is called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. I found several things of interest in this passage. First, Gabriel tells Mary she is favored of God. The word used here means to make graceful, charming, lovely, agreeable, to pursue with grace, compass with favor, to honor with blessings. I'm not entirely clear if Gabriel is telling her that he's bringing this news because she has lived so well and has found favor in God's sight, much like Noah or Enoch, or if she's going to be favored by the blessing of God that will come into the world through her. I like to think it's a bit of both. On the one hand, bearing the Son of God was certainly a blessing in many ways, and on the other, I can't imagine God putting his Son, the hope of the world, in the care of people of dubious character. So it seems that Mary was blessed by God for living as one worthy of being blessed, and this perhaps prefigures Jesus' own parable of the talents, in which the one who turned 5 talents of money into 10 was rewarded with the additional talent from the lazy servant. God rewards those who have proven themselves worthy stewards of the gifts he provides. Next, when Gabriel first speaks with Mary, she is greatly troubled. or as the NASB puts it, perplexed. The Greek word used here means wholly disturbed, agitated, alarmed, or troubled. This shows that Mary has a careful nature. She isn't easily swayed. In fact, it takes Gabriel revealing a bit of knowledge that perhaps only Mary and Joseph might have known, that her older cousin Elizabeth was 6 months along in her own pregnancy. Although, as we will soon see, maybe even Mary didn't know this. This last revelation seems to have been the tipping point for Mary, because immediately after this, she tells Gabriel she will serve in the capacity for which God has chosen her, and her willingness to accept God's plan reveals a lot about her and should be a lesson for us. The next picture we have of Mary is during her visit with her cousin Elizabeth. The reason I think the news of Elizabeth's own child was a surprise becomes evident in verses 39 through 45. Now at this time, Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias. We know Zacharias from the beginning of chapter 1, where we find out that he's a priest, and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." I think Mary hurried, first of all, because she wanted to verify Gabriel's words. But with only 3 months left and needing to make a trip from Galilee to where Elizabeth was, Mary just probably wanted to be there to share in the rejoicing. But it's Elizabeth's words that perhaps prove the final clincher here, because she doubly blesses Mary. She blesses her for the child she carries, the child that represents everything to the sinful world. But the second blessing is for Mary's belief in God's promise. At this point, Mary, in Luke chapter 1, Mary replies in what appears to be a poem or a song, and this song we will get back to in just a moment. But in chapter 2, we have the announcement or the account of the fulfillment of God's promise to Mary when Jesus is born. We don't know when this is, but chances are it's not in the month of December. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. At this point in their young relationship, Joseph and Mary were still sharing the stable in a town unused to the traffic caused by an international census. And Mary perhaps fretted over the necessity of placing her newborn child, the one the angel of God had called Son of the Most High and ruler over the house of Jacob forever, in the grimy feeding trough from which countless animals had eaten over the years. This might especially strike home in a culture as obsessed with germs as ours. It was in this lowly manger that shepherds found the Savior and the Christ announced to them by angels in their lonely places in the field. They spread the word as they left, unable to contain themselves. And the best part of the passage, I think, is Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. Quiet reflection on what we experience is an invaluable exercise. And in this attitude, Mary is building lasting memories that probably stay with her through the rest of her life. In chapter 2, verses 22 through 35, Joseph and Mary were shocked when, on their going to Jerusalem to observe the commandments in the law about providing offerings for firstborn children, righteous Simeon took the baby from Mary's arms and with a blessing said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people, Israel." He went on to offer some additional bittersweet words to Mary. "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." These words came to pass, even to the point of extreme sorrow that Mary felt at her own son's execution. The final account of Mary in Jesus' early life occurs in verses 41 through 51 of Luke chapter 2. "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast, and as they were returning after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan, and went a day's journey. And they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. Then after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When they saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you.' And he said to them, 'Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you know that I had to be in my father's house?' But they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart." I love the fact that even though Joseph wasn't directly Jesus' father, Mary includes him as she scolds her son. "Your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." This reveals a tight-knit family, one in which there was mutual love between all the members, and it's significant that Mary wanted Joseph to be seen as an authority figure. Also, as we noted earlier, we find that Mary again treasures the exchange in her heart, again underscoring the importance of reflection. Mary's work doesn't end with Jesus' death. In Acts chapter 1, verse 14, we find her with the apostles. "These all," in verse 14, referring to the apostles, "with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." Here we find Mary is tightly bound to the ongoing work of the apostles as they continue to pray with a single, unified mind. We don't know much about the end of Mary's life. Some quick research uncovered the fact that there's a small cavern in the Kidron Valley outside Jerusalem at the base of the Mount of Olives that's reputed to be where Mary was buried when she died. And it now goes by the name of the Tomb of the Virgin Mary and has a little shrine built around it. But that's it. That's all the Bible has to say about Mary. Through a scattered selection of verses, we've been able to piece together a picture of this woman, a woman related to the priesthood, yet the wife of a carpenter so poor they had to give the minimum sacrifice in Jerusalem, a woman who entertained shepherds and wise men, a woman who knew the greatest joy and the utmost sorrow. It always amazes me how a little time spent with the Bible can produce such interesting and helpful insights. And I encourage you to do the same thing we have done this morning. As I said earlier, we need to return to Mary's song in chapter 1. The text of this song is in verses 46 through 55. Depending on your Bible, it may have a little heading that reads the Magnificat. This title comes from the first word of the first line in the Latin version of the passage, which reads, "Magnificat anima mea dominum," or "My soul makes great," or "praises the Lord." There's certainly nothing binding or authoritative about this title. It's just a shorthand way of referring to the song. But here is the text. In Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 55, Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. For he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever." Some brief notes before we wrap up and move on to the lessons and conclusion. I know it's been a few months since we talked about this, but one of the striking things about this song is its similarity to the prayer that Hannah offered in 1 Samuel chapter 2. In both cases, the song or prayer begins in wonder that God would look with favor on the person giving the song or the prayer, and then it ends with anticipation of the good that will come. Mary starts where we would expect a faithful servant to begin when praising God, and that is with praising God. This is something she does with her soul and her spirit, and she calls him her Savior. The idea of a Savior was certainly nothing new to the house of Israel. From their days in captivity, to the destruction of their northern and southern kingdoms, to the occupation of their land by a supremely powerful empire, they dreamed of a time when they would meet the prophesied deliverer God had promised to them. As we find in the New Testament, the Savior did indeed come, though he looked very different from what many expected, but that does not diminish his salvation's power one bit. Next, Mary highlighted her humble estate. She had no delusions of self-worth, but she recognized the greatness of the blessing that would come to the world because of her. This amazed acceptance is similar to what I find in Psalm 8 when David is talking about how great the universe is and how small man is within it. She then sings about how God's mercy continues throughout time, coming to those who put him in his proper place. His greatness has been demonstrated time and again, bringing down the proud and lifting up the weak, feeding the hungry and depriving the rich. On reading through this song, I was struck by how these thoughts are so similar to Jesus' own teachings in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. And it could well be that these lasting truths were taught to Jesus by a patient and loving mother that were then ratified by a loving heavenly Father. Mary concludes her song by remembering God's assistance to Israel in the past. She remembers even as she appeals to him to continue to remember Abraham and his descendants forever. As she sings, Mary is drawing upon the promises God gave to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And it could be that as she repeated these words, as she sang them, she saw with wonder that she herself was about to be the source of the answer to that promise that was made so many generations before. Finally, I'd like to think that Mary might have set these words to music and murmured them over her infant son as she tried to lull him to sleep in the dubious shelter of a dirty manger. That seems fitting somehow. And now for the lessons we can draw from what we've talked about this morning. First of all, I think what we can learn from Mary is that we ought to live in a way that we can be considered favored by God. At this point in my understanding, I'm of the opinion that God chose Mary as the mother of his son because he knew she and Joseph would do the best possible job of raising him to respect God. Are we living our lives in this way? Are we ready for God to reach down and fill our lives with blessing? Are we ready to take on the work that comes with these blessings? Don't forget, Joseph and Mary were still responsible for Jesus as he grew up, and that sort of work takes continuous effort. Remember the parable of the talents. God gave each servant money up front, but expected each servant to work with and improve what he had. Lesson number 2, when God speaks, We need to be ready to serve. Mary went through the entire range of emotion when Gabriel told her what was about to happen. She probably anticipated Joseph's reaction and may have quailed at the thought of what might happen to her if he had taken the situation otherwise. She might not have felt ready to face everything Gabriel was telling her, but in the end, her words are a quiet commitment to follow through regardless. In this way, she evokes Esther, who, when facing the possible displeasure of her husband, King Ahasuerus, and subsequent death, steeled herself with the words, "I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Though the situation wasn't quite so dire, Mary committed herself to accepting God's word. And the final lesson is that it's to our benefit that we remember and consider the good God provides. I pointed out a couple instances in which Luke mentioned Mary treasuring up certain events and memories in her heart with the intent of remembering them in later times. I love this wording because it at once conveys the fact that Mary is protecting these thoughts and that she also finds them absolutely valuable. There is worth to doing this, and ladies, as much as I hate to say it, you seem much better suited to this than guys. That's not to say guys shouldn't try. We just need you to elbow us from time to time to remind us that our current task isn't as important as remembering the good God has given to us. After all, Joshua laid the task of teaching on the men who carried the stones out of the Jordan River in Joshua 4, verses 1 through 7. Part of that passage reads, "Let this be a sign among you, that the stones carried out and made into an altar, so that when your children ask later, saying, 'What do these stones mean to you?' then you shall say to them, 'Because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, when it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall become a memorial to the sons of Israel forever.'" When we remember, we teach. As a final thought, I want to share one last thing with you. And I'm sure you'll be shocked to find that it comes in the form of a song. I don't know how much you've paged through our new songbooks. It's a little difficult now that we have this up here. We don't spend as much time in the book. But there's a small section that focuses on thoughts about Jesus' birth. And that's songs 202 through 213. Of these, I find the most thought-provoking is number 205, a song by the title Emmanuel, God with Us. And just think about these words as I read them. God incarnate, can it be? Ponder now the mystery. He, the fount of eternal life, must drink the cup of mortality. Emmanuel, God with us. Shepherds wonder at the scene, swaddling robes for deity. Heaven's throne, now a bed of straw within these borrowed stable walls. Emmanuel, God with us. God creator, now created, Lord of all in infancy. Hands that lighted the evening stars reach out for comfort in Mary's arms. Emmanuel, God with us, our God with us. The things we've talked about this morning are not necessarily conducive to an invitation, but certainly the fact that Christ came and lived as he was promised to do, dying on the cross for our sins, is a call that transcends anything else we can talk about. He did this for us, and through the Bible we have knowledge of what he expects us to do. To hear his word, to believe it, to confess that he is the Christ, to repent of our sins, and to be baptized. That is what we have before us. And if anything I've talked about this morning prompts you to consider this morning, we certainly do ask you to take advantage of that and come forward to talk with me while we stand and while we sing.